I would invite you to open your Bibles in Genesis 2, and we will be doing a biblical theology of eating and drinking in his presence. Some years ago, to celebrate my father-in-law's birthday, he took us to one of those restaurants where you only go when the patriarch of the family is paying. It's a yearly or biannual event, and he was treating for his birthday, and so we went. And I was, of course, thinking about classes and stuff, and they give you the menu, and the restaurant is called 1776, Building Community Through Food. Down below it says, on this menu, you'll note how every item on the menu comes from a local farm. Your peas were grown by so-and-so at this address. Your asparagus is grown by so-and-so at this address. And it's all organic, and we invest heavily in our community, and we believe that you can promote community through food. At that point, I was doing a biblical theology of eating and drinking, and I thought, you know, that just about perfectly captures God's plan for food. A secular restaurant nailed it. And pretty much with everyone I've been this week, with a few exceptions, we ate. And even when it was my fourth visit, I'm like, I've eaten hot chocolate with whipped cream piled up, and it's like, looks good. Here we go. And we understand the importance, especially, in fact, somebody this week was sharing that they invite a Latin family over, and the family they invite over brings more food than they had ready to give them. I'm like, yeah, go Mexicans. They can produce the food, and it's awesome. And you go, or in Peru, when you're up in the mountain, they walk up and down the mountain all day. And they eat like they just walked up and down the mountain all day. And then they hand you a plate like you just walked up and down the mountain. I didn't walk up and down the mountain, honey. I can't eat all that. Grandma looks at you like, you're going to eat that. Yes, ma'am, I'm going to eat that. And we understand that God made man out of the dust. God made us material. And then he breathed into man the breath of life, his own breath. And we're spirits, but we are material. And the eating and the drinking is really one of the highlights of existence. But I want to affirm this morning that you were built and designed not to just eat and drink in any old way and in any old way, but you were built and designed to eat and drink in God's presence. And God is building community through food. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 gives the prohibition with which we're familiar, but have you noticed verse 9? Have you noticed verse 8? See, you have all of nature, which is perfect, but Genesis 2, 8, Jehovah God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There is a garden. Notice that verb, that preposition. There is a garden in Eden. And there, in the garden, in Eden, sacred ground, but sanctuary on sacred ground, he placed man, the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Jehovah God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight. That means beautiful and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And curiously enough, the essence of man's ability to express his love to God would be eating and drinking, sustaining his physical life under God's rule, under God's law, eating and drinking in conformity with a divine plan that would culminate in eating and drinking perfectly in his presence. Verse 16, now, the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden, eating, if I can translate it very directly, eating, eat. That's the like literal translation. From any tree of the garden, eating, eat. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it, dying, die. It's the exact same unusual grammatical construction. Our translation reflects well the liberty. Freely eat. Like, I want you to eat it all. except for the one test, the one way that I'm giving you to show your love to me and to recognize my rule over you. And Adam and Eve ate. And they ate and they ate, but one day they ate in disobedience. And when the tempter came, verse 1 of the next chapter, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat? No. What God said was, eating, eat. And there's something diabolical in taking the phrase, eating, eat, and questioning, is God good? Did he say, don't eat at all? A complete reversal of the emphasis in the spirit of God's command. And the woman said, no, from the trees of the garden we may eat. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. We don't have this in the chapter 2 account. She says, or touch it, you will die. And when we think of what our father and mother did there in the garden, and in them, we all were. Adam and Eve ate in rebellion to God and in rebellion to his rule. And the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, and this is grace, that he might not stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in a sin-cursed world. And never get off a sin-cursed planet. In his grace, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. And so man, who was built to eat and drink in God's presence, ate and drank in rebellion and lost access. Now, at this point, I don't have a lot of Bible to argue what I want to argue next. At this point, I have 3 chapters. But pretty soon, I'm going to have the rest of them. And so in light of the rest of the chapters, and I think this morning you'll be satisfied in the conclusion to which we gather. The 2 central trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how many were prohibited? How many were off limits? 1. Okay? Genesis 3:22. So that man would not stretch out his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. Does that not imply that if man would eat from the tree of life in the garden, he would live forever? Does that not seem like a very clear implication? Okay, so then the next question is, had they eaten from that tree yet? We don't know. And this is just theology. The Bible's done and I'm my turn now. I'm out of Bible, so I'm doing theology. I'm trying to get answers. And especially in the light of what we're going to see in just a minute, what it appears. My guess would be that if Adam and Eve had passed the test regarding the first tree, then the invitation would be, well done, good and faithful servant. Sit down and let's eat from the other one. Because it's clear that they haven't eaten, and it's clear that it's not prohibited, and God didn't just put it there for nothing. It appears that the test with reference to one tree will be rewarded in eating from the other, or the punishment will be the lack of, the exclusion from eating from the tree of life. Because that certainly is what happens here. But I want to affirm to you this morning that Adam and Eve were designed to eat from the tree of life. God put the tree of life in the garden for man to eat from it in his presence, I would guess, as a celebration for having overcome temptation and served and protected the garden, and they're now going to extend the global kingdom as God had intended. But by chapter 3, we see that man has lost the access to the tree of life. And if you wanted, you could summarize all the rest of the Bible as God's working through human history in the person of his son to restore the access to eating and drinking in his presence. In Genesis chapters 5 and 6, we come across a few amazing faith people. Enoch walks with God, and one day after 365 years, he's gone. Personal rapture. God takes him away. God confirms his announcement of coming judgment, the book of Jude, by giving him a God intervenes in human affairs and rescues his people object lesson by taking him straight to heaven. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. But to our knowledge, those great heroes of the ancient world never supped, never ate and drank. And the first time we have anything similar to this is in Genesis 18 when Jehovah God and two angels appearing as three men come, and it's like they're walking by, but Abraham from his little hilltop tent sees them, passengers on the path, runs out, hey guys, come on, let's kill the fatted calf, quick supper, any woman understands that. The guy has the gift of hospitality and that all the work falls on the wife, right? Sarah's like, Abraham, if you didn't have the gift of hospitality, right? So the whole servants scramble. Notice what Genesis 18:8 says. Genesis 18:8, he took the curds and the milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham didn't eat. He's got guests. That culture, the guests eat and you attend them. You serve them. So God eats with two angelic messengers in Abraham's presence. And Abraham is like the napkins, Can I get you some more of this? And Abraham's waiting on them. But not even Abraham eats or drinks with God. We go 500 years forward in the story, and we come to Moses, who, after 40 years of exile himself on the backside of the desert, is God's agent to rescue the nation. And in Exodus chapter 24, we have something that, to our knowledge, has never happened yet in human history to this point. Exodus chapter 24 is the ratification of the covenant. God made a covenant with the nation. In Exodus 19, they got to Sinai. It had been about 2.5 months since they left Egypt. In Genesis 20, he speaks the 10 words from heaven, the 10 commandments. In the rest of Genesis 20 and Genesis 20, 1, 2, and 3, we have 3.5 chapters of law. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And at Sinai in Exodus 24, we have 10 words from God and we have 3.5 chapters. And that's, we're going to run a nation on 3.5 chapters. In Exodus 24, when Moses and the people enter into a legal, binding, formal contract, a covenant with God, the totality of Mosaic law is 3.5 chapters. Patriarchal simplicity. Easy peasy. Of course, number one is don't make a golden calf. And we can't do that for 40 days. We can't get by. But we haven't gone there yet. We haven't blown it. We're in the celebration. We're in the inauguration. And when God enters into a covenant with his people, there's an altar, there are columns, 12 pillars, 12 columns, and there are sacrifices made. And we don't have priests. It's not Aaron. It's young people from each tribe doing sacrifices, as if the whole nation was a kingdom of priests. And then in verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, his two oldest sons, and 70 of the elders, 74 people, 70 elders, two nephews, the older brother, and Moses, 74 people. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared, how would I describe it? Wow, let's see, how about a pavement of sapphire? Does that help? A sea of crystal, a sea of glass. Like Ezekiel 1, like the throne in Revelation 4. This is a revelation of heaven stepping down to man. And yet God did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of men. And they saw God. And they ate and they drank in his presence. And we know what they ate and they drank. They ate the animal sacrifices they had just done. They go up the mountain. They've got these sacrifices. 74 people on the side of the mountain have a vision of God, and God is there. And they're seeing something that Moses himself struggles to describe. And they eat and drink in his presence. And God is saying, you're my people. I've invited you to my table. And a celestial manifestation of the divine presence. And for the first time in human history, people eat and drink in God's presence. That's big. But then it's annual, because when God delivered his people from Israel, he did it through the succession of judgments on Egypt, which escalated and culminated in the death of the firstborn. But God gave an opportunity. God gave the offer of forgiveness and salvation in Exodus chapter 12. And when God judges Egypt and saves his people in the same event, it's a supper. And it's the Passover. And it means salvation. It means the pardon of the firstborn. And you've got the provision of a sacrificial lamb. You've got the necessity of identifying with that sacrificial lamb. You need to go on record and saying, our house is with that lamb. And symbolically, the blood of the lamb is applied to the entrance and to the exit. We're in. The lamb is here. We're here. We're in with the lamb. And when the death angel passes over the land, God hovers like a bird over that house, and the death angel doesn't enter. And inside, the kids and the mom and everybody's eating and drinking. And God says, okay, rule basically number one of this nation. You guys got to have a massive holiday cookout, grill out every year. Every year you're going to eat and drink in my presence. It's so much the case that at Sinai, there was a legal loophole. Somebody in the congregation is always going to find the legal loophole. And in Numbers chapter 9, they celebrated the Passover. They'd been there for about 9 months. And they set the tabernacle up. And why did we come here? We came here to eat and drink in God's presence. Because in the second year, which is the first year out of Egypt, the first month, the 14th day, they celebrate the Passover. And someone comes to Moses and says, okay, we got this rule that says, if you're unclean, you can't participate in the service. If you participate in the service unclean, you get killed. Right, exactly. Now, we've got this other rule that says, you eat the Passover or you get killed. Exactly. Well, we had a funeral and I'm unclean. Do you want to kill me because I am eating unclean, or do you want to kill me because I don't eat? Moses was like, God? God says, okay, there's going to be a second Passover. If in January the 14th there's a Passover, on February 14th you're going to have another Passover. Because if there's another funeral in February, guess what? You don't get contaminated. You stay clean and you're going to eat the Passover. So God provides, you must eat. On pain of death, you will eat and drink in my presence. This is like, I want you at my table. That's February 14th, let's call it. February 20th, they left Sinai. What did they go to Sinai to do? They went to Sinai to receive the law, to receive the tabernacle. They went to Sinai to eat and drink in God's presence. And less than a week after everybody had an opportunity to do it legally, they left and were off to the promised land. It's institutionalized. Eating and drinking is in God's presence. They didn't do it very much or very often, actually. If you look at the story of Israel, they didn't celebrate the law. They didn't obey the system. And they've crashed and burned, and the book of Judges and all that, and then Samuel. And actually with David, we don't have very much information about this specifically. But we do have one moment in David's life where you're just like, you know, if I could have that guy be the principal of my school, or the president of my country, or the boss at the mine, if that was the boss at my mine, that would be cool. Because David comes to the throne during a 7-year civil war. And it's the house of David against the house of Saul. Saul is the son of Cis, and his brother is Ner, and Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's cousin, is the head of the army, of course. You're going to put somebody else in the head of the army that's not your blood relative? Get all the soldiers. Hey, you get your most trusted guys. Okay, so that's Abner. And they fight for 7 years. And David's side wins, and Abner is going to bring him over. But what everybody does in the ancient world is you kill off every possible person from that family so that nobody could rise up and say, well, I think this family should still be the king. He's got the right, you know, to be the king. So you exterminate the other line. And when David comes to the throne, he says, hey, is anybody left of Saul's line? And everyone's like, oh, no, bloodshed. That I might show mercy to him for the love of my brother Jonathan. Like, you know, when all this happened, the nurse fled. She dropped the kid. He was crippled. And David, you remember the one time when you were really mad in the battle and they were making fun of you from the wall at Jerusalem? You remember this, right? You were right down there and you said, no cripple will ever be in my presence, because he got mocked about, oh, a cripple, one of our cripples could wipe out your whole army. And you made that like kind of rash oath. He's a cripple. David says, bring him. Mephibosheth enters trembling. And David says, you know what? You can't really plow, can you? Tell your dad's servant that he's going to do all the work. I'm going to adopt you like a son. You're going to sit at my table, and your job for the rest of your life is to eat and drink with me. Welcome to my table. Now picture that being your boss. Picture that being your husband. A merciful, loving, forgiving, off the charts grace. That just opens the table to what anybody else would say. That's your rival. That's your enemy. That's the unworthy guy. He's got no business being there. And David puts Mephibosheth at his table. And if you thought Exodus 24 was something, then you need to look with me in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm sorry, I believe it's 2 Kings. I don't have the reference here, but I'm pretty sure it's 2 Kings. It was first. Okay, sorry. I've got the text here, but I like to read it out of the Bible. Okay, and I want you to read it out of the Bible. It is 2 Kings 8, because that's 1 Kings 8, because that's where Solomon is dedicating the temple. In 2 Kings chapter 8, let's talk about that dedication service. Verse 62, now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. It's called summary. Now let's do details. Hebrew is real big on summary and details. Solomon offered the sacrifice of peace offerings. That's the one you get to eat, which he offered to the Lord. How many animals did Solomon offer? And then now we're going to eat? What does it say? 1 Kings 8:63. How many oxen did he slay? Okay, like between this service and the get-together, we're running for Chinese food. If this had been the Solomonic service, Solomon's like, I just slew 22,000 oxen. I think we might have a hamburger for you. You might get lucky and get a steak. 22,000 oxen. Oh, sheep? Oh, yeah, 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine the quantity of food? You thought Pinedale Camp was like mass production of food? You've never been to a Solomonic service. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle court, which was before the house of the Lord. And because there he offered the burnt offering, you don't eat that one, and the grain offering, and the fat of the peace offerings. You offer the fat of the peace offering, but you eat the peace offerings. And the bronze altar, they dedicated that was before the Lord, was too small for all the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. And so they just kind of did fires everywhere and extreme sacrifice. So Solomon observed the feast at that time with Israel, a great assembly. Wow, from Hamath all the way to the brook of Egypt, like global, the whole nation, for 7 days. They had so much food that it was a 7-day holiday and party. And the 7 days were over. And then what they do, they're like, well, we got to do another week. 2 full weeks of holiday and nothing but eating and celebrating. I thought Sinai was cool. Until the son of David showed up. When the son of David showed up, he took Sinai and made it not 74 people on a mountain one meal. He took 74 people on a mountain one meal and he made it national for 2 weeks. I'm liking this son of David thing. When David and his sons invite you to the table, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And so Solomon eats and drinks and before the Lord, and by mediation, by king, acting like a priest, and he writes Bible books too, he's a prophet on the side. The son of David extends the table nationally. And folks, this thing grows and grows and grows as the story goes on, but also there's the not eating and drinking. And Moses told us this in Deuteronomy. God told us it in Leviticus, and Moses repeated it in his sermon in Deuteronomy, that if you believe, if you just love the Lord your God, and you believe, your belief will produce obedience, and God will bless your obedience with cattle, with grapes, with grain, with kids. It's the Old Testament, right? It's a different system. In the Old Testament, under this system, God would reward obedience with physical blessing. Like, you're going to have a bigger army, or even if you have a little army, you're still going to win. That's Gideon. You're going to have prosperity, riches, health. And often, Israel didn't love God and didn't obey. They didn't believe. And so God used hunger. On the way here, on Thursday, we stopped in Moab, and we went to Arches National Park, and we realized, oh, that's what's on everything in Utah, that arch. Oh. Okay, oh. We had that oh moment, like, ah. And Gloria wasn't content to climb everything in that area. She said, let's go down and around and up to that point. Take a picture of them. I'm like, sure. So we get there, and two ravens came. And I guess we're not the first person to do this. But ravens eat muffins. Ravens eat apples. Ravens eat... Yes, ma'am. Ravens eat everything. And it was pretty cool to feed the ravens, like, 2 feet away. Yeah. But Elijah was there, and the ravens came and fed him. Try that one. Why? Because God has brought hunger. Why has God brought hunger? People aren't believing, it's people aren't obeying. And it's not just in Elijah's day, it's in Elimelech's day. And it's repeated. The irony is Elimelech's town, Naomi Elimelech, and it's called the House of Bread, and they're out of bread in the House of Bread, Bethlehem. No bread at the bread store. Bethlehem is out of bread. Why? It's obviously God's judgment. Moses told us that's how it would be. And so God uses hunger. God feeds his people with manna in the wilderness, but he also gives them hunger to make them learn that it's not just bread, it's my word. And you live by my word. Now, this is one of my favorite things to do. Open your Bible to that story where the prophet, you know, he takes 20 loaves and he feeds 100 people. Remember that one? 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. Because, yes, ma'am, I am. Thank you. Imagine this. Okay, after church we have food, but you know, how many guys forgot? All right, don't worry. Anybody bring anything Mexican? Okay, we're going to multiply it. Don't worry. Brother so-and-so is going to multiply the Mexican food. Anybody? Okay, we got some Italian, we got some pasta. We're going to multiply the Italian food. So do you just come? We got Prophet Elisha here. Elisha's here. We only have 20 loaves, but we got a prophet who can multiply the loaves. 2 Kings 4. Imagine this. Now, verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalisa, and he brought to the man of God bread of the first fruits. This is his offering. Like, when you are a farmer and you have grain, you mark which stalks produce the first grain, and you give that grain to God. Well, you don't just take the grain. What he did is he took the grain and he made flour, and he took the flour and he made loaves, and he had 20 loaves. It's barley, okay, barley bread, like whole wheat. We'd be parallel, and the fresh ears of grain in the sack. So he's got some grain, he's got some bread made. And he says, this is my offering to God. And Elisha says, okay, give it to everybody so they can eat. And his attendant says, so I'm going to set 20 loaves before 100 guys. And the guys are going to be like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One loaf of bread. You guys pray, I'm going to have my eyes open because this stuff's going to vanish, right? Or we're going to be fair and I get a fifth of a loaf of bread. That was lunch. And it's like that's an insult to try to feed 100 guys with 20 loaves. And the prophet said, give it to them, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he said it before them, and they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And who would have thunk it? But when you got a prophet there, you can eat and drink in God's presence in spite of not having the budget and the resources that you thought you had. If you had a king like Solomon, maybe he would make the spread so extensive that there'd be enough for everybody. But there's another strategy. You just have a prophet show up and he'll make sure we all eat and drink in God's presence. And again, what is God doing? He's using food. He's using hunger. And then, of course, my great story about the prophet who fed 100 with 20 loaves doesn't impress anybody here. Why not? It was cool. And when it's day, it was cool. It's like the old carburetor, you know? That helped. And then got fuel injection, and then got turbo. And you're like, you want a normally aspirated engine? Okay, this is a turbo diesel with, you know, double injection and twin turbos, and you take your Volkswagen Bug and have fun, but this truck out here. When Jesus showed up, this story, we didn't even, that was in there? Yeah, that one's in there, but Jesus showed, and he does it twice, and it's 4,000 and it's 5,000. Oh, and that's just the men, and of course the women and the children, and, you know, 10,000 people. And it's more than just that. To get into the Moses table on Sinai, you had to be somebody. You're not one of the 70 elders. We'll be back. We'll tell you how it went. All right, well, they can see on Facebook. We'll post, you know, what the thing was. But you weren't invited. You're not Nadab and Abihu. Aaron's other two sons didn't go. And at Jesus' table, he's got all the disciples. He's got Thomas. He's got Judas. He's got prostitutes. And in fact, the religious police shows up at the party and they're complaining about the guest list. What? You're crashing the party because you don't like our guest list. Yeah. The disciples eat and drink in his presence so repeatedly it seems normal. Yeah, we eat and drink three times a day, you know, except for when he's really busy doing miracles, like the one time we were so busy we didn't have time, or the other time, Mark chapter 2, when there were so many people that we couldn't physically get to the food. But other than that, the disciples eat and drink in God's presence repeatedly. He makes it seem normal. And like at the well, he says, you know, if you knew who was in front of you asking for water, you would ask him for the water of life. And in John 7 and 9, at the Feast of Tabernacles, where every day they do this little procession, little parade down to the well or the tank, the siloe, which means sent, shalal. They go down to this pool that's called sent. And they come every day and they have this little parade. And they pour the water out. They've been doing it every day, every morning. And finally, on the last day, Jesus stands up. Look, if anybody's thirsty, I'm here right now. Come and I will give you a drink. And why can you, as a sinner, drink in God's presence? Because the water of life took the cup of suffering and condemnation. And in Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And it's clear the answer was no. You will drink the cup of my wrath so that they may drink the cup of my blessing. The water of life thirsted on the cross. The water of life cried, I thirst. And then drank the cup of wrath so that you could drink the cup of blessing. The bread of life. I am the true bread which came down from heaven. If any man hungers, it's Jesus. And he hungered in the wilderness. And he fasted. And the bread of life hungered so that God in grace and mercy could judge sin in the person of an innocent victim and judge. turn to the sinner and say, take, eat. This is his body, and he did it for you. He wants you at his table. The water of life thirsted and took the cup. The bread of life fasted and offers you. The church today is part of that. And I think that perhaps due to tradition, perhaps due to familiarity, we don't see the greatness of what we have before us right now. I was impressed when Abraham watched God and two angels eat. I was impressed. I was more impressed when Moses and 73 others ate in his presence. And then when Solomon showed up, I got excited. When Jesus showed up, I thought that was spectacular. But the church is actually greater. Jesus had greater things we would do. And how many people since Jesus' ascension to heaven have ate and drank in his presence? You want to try to run the numbers? 2,000 years, cultures, times. It's a lot more than 4,000, 5,000. It's a lot more than disciples regularly. The church is doing something greater. It's global. It's for everyone, that the table is open for anyone who will come in repentant faith and say, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in the divine presence. But Jesus took my suffering. And I put my faith in him, and in him I rejoice in the access that God has granted to me to his table. And then we read that verse here together, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so I'm skipping it for now. But look what it says in Revelation chapter 19. And that's what you do in biblical theology. You start in Genesis 1 and you end in Revelation 19, 20, or 21, or 22. We're close, okay? You do the theme through the whole Bible. And you see how the story unfolds, and you see how that God made man to sup, to dine, to eat, to drink in his presence. Revelation 19:9 says, he said to me, write, John, put this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these words are the true words of God. You know, when Jesus was instituting the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 16, he said, with great desire I have desired. That's how the Hebrews do it. They repeat it. Like eating, eat, dying, die. Desiring, I desired. That's what he said. And that's actually Psalm 40, verse 1. Waiting, I waited. With great desire I've desired. I've really, really been waiting for this moment. To take the Passover, to take the Exodus, to take all that symbolism, and to say, this bread, from Moses to Jesus, 1,500 years, the script, it's a scripted ceremony. The script says, this bread is the Passover of Jehovah. And you grab the cup, there are four cups, but you lift it up and you say, this cup is Jehovah's Passover. And he says, I've been waiting and waiting and now it's my time to say it. This bread is the new covenant in my blood. And they're like, well, that's not how the script goes. Wait a minute, the new covenant, like what Jeremiah talked about. And their minds are just going, I mean, they wow. And Jesus has been longing to say, the symbolism of the Passover I am taking, and from here forward, don't you get it? I am the Passover lamb. I am the one slain. You will eat and drink me, spiritually, of course. Because Jesus said he was the bread. He said he was the water. He is the sustenance. He's the life-giving. And so on that night, he took it and he said, from here forward, the Passover symbolism is fulfilled when tomorrow I die. And when from here forward you eat and drink this, you, 1 Corinthians 11, announce my coming. Why? Because that night he said, I'm still in Luke 22:16. With great desire I have desired to eat this, because I will not eat it again or taste of the fruit of the vine. Do you know how it ends? Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Jesus is going to eat again. Jesus will take bread. And Jesus will take the cup. And I believe that's Revelation 19:9. That the millennial reign will be inaugurated with Jesus himself officiating taking the bread and the cup. You thought the Son of David was cool in 1 Kings 8 when he could do a whole nation. How about 6, 8, 10, however many thousand years of human history, every believer from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and Jesus throws the feast. And now we're going to have 1,000 years of eating and drinking in his presence. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to that eating and drinking in his presence. And in Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, verses 1 and 2 say, he showed me a river of water, of life-giving water. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and the fount is the throne. Life flows from God's rule. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of the streets, on either side of the river was what? Has anybody eaten from that tree of life? The only reference in the Old Testament to the tree of life after Genesis 3 is in Proverbs, when it says, oh, that would be like a tree of life. Poetic hyperbole, exaggeration to kind of make a really cool point. But you would never. I mean, that's poetic. It's hyperbole. But when the Son of David finishes and consummates his work, what Adam lost in the garden, the access to the tree of life, you will have eternally, constantly, continually. Verse 2, in the midst of the tree of life, the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Okay, I didn't know that. The book's called Revelation, so there's stuff revealed here. That's okay. Yeah, yielding every month. Okay, there are months. And I guess the tree marks the months with its fruit. Okay, and the leaves were for the healing. Well, nobody's sick. The word means health. It's healthy. Greens. The leaves, the fruit. The nations, the ethnic groups. And this is global, this is eschatological, this is universal, this is eternal. And what it appears here from the conclusion is very clear. Every believer will eat and drink eternally in his presence, which is why in Genesis 2, I kind of thought that's what 3 was for. And now I think I can see back to Genesis 2 that God did put the tree of life on earth for man to eat, and we lost it. But Jesus came and took a different tree. He took the curse, the tree of wrath. And his being the bread and being the water and taking the cup and hungering in our place pays the just debt I have with my Creator. And then in grace, he says, whoever is hungry, let him come. Whoever is thirsty, let her come. You were created to eat and drink in God's presence. The story of the Bible is how God, by means of his Son, restores the invitation to eat and to drink in his presence. Christ invites you to the feast because he took the cup of God's wrath in your place. So let me just apply that very briefly in two ways. What's your view of communing with God? This week I had the privilege of eating with tons of people. But imagine me saying to Anton, no, thanks for the offer. No, I don't want to go to your house and eat. That's kind of pretty brazen rejection. Pretty brazen rejection. Jesus says to you, come, eat, I'm inviting. Now, I'm not referring to this. This is a part of that. This is a ceremony the church does, and it's for believers who have expressed their faith and are participating with life in Christ. But Jesus does say, I have invited you. Will you reject me? Will you just, no. I do not want to eat and drink with you. I'm not with you. And then specifically, what's your value of what we're doing now? do you understand how great this is? Like, this is not like, okay, well, you know, it's every month, and I mean, it is every month, but it's not like, well, we tack it on because, you know, somewhere some Baptist rule, can't even find it where they did it, but some Baptist rule put this in there that it would be this frequency, and so here we are. Folks, this is part, we're looking back, we're looking to the cross, and we're looking forward, and we're part of this great universal thing that God is doing, and today we express community. And today we express submission. And today we express acceptance and inclusion and unworthiness. And we say, Lord, I'm the Mephibosheth who I don't deserve to be here. But your son is a gracious king and priest and prophet. And he's opened the table to me. And I come repentant and ashamed and blessed and filled and commissioned to enjoy you, and that to take that relationship with you and extend your table to a world that needs it. Lord, I pray that you would help us value eating and drinking with one another. That this would be a church where we'd like each other and we get along and we do stuff together. But that all of that would spring from an understanding of what we have in your Son. And I pray that he would be our bread, our drink, that he would be the thing, the only thing that fully and finally satisfies. And as we submit to that, that you would make us your agent to extend that communion globally, we pray in his name.